Elder F. Burton Howard was called to the First Quorum of the 70 on September 30th, 1978, and since then has served as president of the Uruguay Montevideo Mission from 1980 to July of 1982. Before that time, he had served as a special representative of the First Presidency in all Latin American affairs for the Church, as president of the bountiful Utah South Stake, where I first met him, as bishop, as early morning seminary teacher, and as a missionary to Uruguay. Born in Logan, Utah, Elder Howard completed his undergraduate work at Utah State University and graduated from the University of Utah College of Law in 1959. He has been a partner in four Salt Lake City law firms and assistant attorney general and special assistant attorney general for the state of Utah. Chief counsel for the Utah State Tax Commission from 1963 through 1965. He has also been law clerk for the Utah Supreme Court and active in Salt Lake County, Utah State, and American Bar Associations, serving as chairman of the real property section and as a member of the tax and bankruptcy sections. At one time, he was legal counsel for the Republic of Mexico in the Intermountain area and was a director of the Bank of American Fork and other financial institutions. Elder Howard is married to Caroline Heiss of Magna, Utah. We're delighted to have Sister Howard with us. They are the parents of four sons and a daughter. Elder Howard.
Throughout our years at the university, and for a considerable time thereafter, my wife and I lived in a congested area near downtown Salt Lake City. After graduating from law school, I was fortunate in obtaining a job at the state capitol. Church callings and the proximity of our home to my office caused us to be in no hurry to leave our small apartment, even had our financial circumstances allowed us to do so. One of the economies which my wife allowed me to practice was walking to work. The distance was not too great, and the Capitol Hill climb kept me fit. One brilliant warm day, I had come home for lunch. As I was returning to work, I noticed a small boy sitting on the curb at the foot of the hill. I knew him by sight as a neighbor who lived in a large apartment house next door to us. His parents were divorced. His mother worked and often left him alone in the afternoons to look after himself. As I was in no hurry to begin my ascent, I stopped to talk with him for a moment. "What are you doing?" I said. "Waiting for my brother." "Where is he?" I asked as I contemplated the hot climb up the hill. His answer brought me immediately to attention. "He's in school." "Don't you know that school isn't out until 3:30? I gently replied. He shuffled his toe in the dirt of the street and looked at me with what I am now positive was condescension. "Sure," he said. "But I don't want to miss him." Maybe the kid had a point, I thought, as I climbed the hill, and I've pondered his statement many times since that day. Of course he did. Whatever his reason for wanting his brother, whether for love or loneliness or just to deliver a family message, it was of sufficient importance to him to wait on the curb at the side of a hot street all afternoon. He wasn't going to miss his brother. Whatever the discomfort or whatever the cost, he had nothing more important to do. Now it is difficult to sit in the sun on a street corner when all the world is hell-bent on seeking shade. But as with many other things, it is where you sit that counts, or where you stand, or what you stand for. And with some things, there is nothing more important to do than pay the price, even though it entails inconvenience or sacrifice. Before getting much older, my young friend would find no shortage of those who would tell him he paid too much to see his brother. "Don't be dumb," they would say. "You could have watched television until just before school let out." Or they would say, "You should have stayed in the shade at home instead of sitting on that dusty old curb." "Be smart," they would say. "Don't give more than you have to. He's just your brother." But did he give too much? Was he just a naive little boy? Can we learn something from him? To simplify the subject, let me suggest that the real question on that street corner was how much to give in exchange for his brother's company that hot afternoon. This question perhaps can be best understood by subdividing it into two. How much was he required to give, and how much could he give? It is a paradox that when we speak of how much must be given, we usually speak of getting. Only when we talk in terms of how much can be given are we really speaking of giving. Most of us were born with an egotistical streak. It is common in children. Hopefully, as we grow up, we become less self-seeking and more interested in the welfare of others. But many labor mightily to obtain or retain as much as they can, while giving up as little as possible in every giving and getting transaction. I suppose everyone has played Monopoly with such a person. It's sobering to realize that life is a never-ending series of such transactions, dozens each day, and that the sum total of all of these seemingly insignificant things constitutes our mortal probation. I remember what it is like to attend a university. I don't think I would voluntarily trade places with any of you. Even if I could be young again. I remember the pain. I remember staying up all night to prepare for an examination. I vividly recall homework and homesickness, grades and graduation. I remember part-time jobs that never paid enough and roommates that borrowed things. I remember worrying about what to do and what to be, which, by the way, I believe are often the same thing. I remember the relief when the books closed for the last time and the diplomas were finally awarded. I remember thinking that at last I could get on with the real business of living. The university was, for me as it is for you, a time of waiting, and therein lies a danger. Everything a student does seems pointed to the future. Students are transients. Their hearts are often elsewhere. Summer jobs, lectures, credits, all of these promise a time when prosperity and peace will finally reign, when those who sacrifice now can come home to a real home after work and do what they want, when one well-paying job will allow enjoyment of the important things like marriage or family or church service. C.S. Lewis once said, "Nearly all vices are rooted in the future. Gratitude looks to the past, and love to the present. Fear, avarice, lust, and ambition look ahead." The prophet Jacob put it another way. He spoke of the necessity of understanding things as they really are, and of things as they really will be. He described the Jews as searching for things that they could not understand and being blinded because of looking beyond the mark. And so it is that college students and others as well often look beyond the mark. They live in inexpensive apartments. They economize on their grocery bill. They walk to school or work. They take out loans they do not know how to repay. They live on hand-me-downs and food baskets from their parents. They look for bargains. They accept student rates at theaters and take vacations that don't cost much. They settle for less in order to have more someday. And because much of what they live for lies in the future, young people sometimes forget that the real test is never tomorrow, but it is always now. Students are usually in a hurry to get on with life. Some remind me of a missionary I had in the mission field. He once wrote an unforgettable line. "President," he said, "do you know any quick way to memorize the discussions? If you do, send it to me right away." And because students are anxious to begin living, they tend to look for shortcuts. They sometimes merely endure difficult classes. They occasionally avoid hard teachers. And they read long books in outline form. Students have been known to cram for examinations and burn the midnight oil. All of this is done in expectation of better things to come. Sadly, those who burn the candle at both ends, however, are usually more concerned with getting than with giving. Because there never is enough time, students sometimes develop an attitude which will severely interfere with their spiritual progress, not only as students, but throughout their lives as well. They try to get by. The question becomes, how much must I give to get the grade? Not, how can I master the subject? Or, how can I get out of school? Not, what can I learn here? In another but related area, students are besieged with offers for free things, free karate lessons, free records and tapes, incredible returns on investments. The bookstore is filled with books having titles such as How to Make a Killing in Real Estate, How to Avoid Probate, How to Make $1 Million, How to Sell Anything to Anyone, Shortcuts to Effective Public Speaking, 10 Days to a Better Personality, Calculus Made Easy. It is easy to forget Euclid's warning that there is no royal road to geometry, or the well-known comment that there is no such thing as a free lunch. Little by little, often imperceptibly, our minds become conditioned to getting the things we want with as little effort as possible. We guard our giving that we may have more time for getting. And as a result, many seek grades without effort, athletic attainment without training, musical excellence without practice. They try to lose weight without dieting and be free without being responsible. Others become more concerned with finding the right person than they are with being the right person, without paying adequate consideration for it. And it is a short leap from these attitudes to others which are more serious. As minds become conditioned to getting things without effort or with as little effort as possible, it is easy to rationalize that it is a clever thing to secure advantage without paying the price. For example, how many automobiles are not insured as required by law? How many own tapes or video cassettes which have been copied in violation of the copyright laws? How many don't tell the full truth when they buy or sell bicycles, stereos, used cars, or other things? How many think that radar detectors should be standard equipment on every automobile? How many court unmerited popularity by telling off-color stories? How many seek artificial sensual stimulation as a substitute for righteous joy? How many of us are anxious to have success without sacrifice? It can't be done, you know. In this regard, there is an interesting story in the scripture. On one occasion, late in life, King David offended the Lord. He sinned greatly and asked the Lord to remove his iniquity, acknowledging that he had done a foolish thing. To punish David, the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel, a plague, if you will, and 70,000 men died. David complained to the Lord and said, "I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these," meaning the people, "what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." That same day, the prophet Gad came to David and said that the Lord would remove the plague if David would build an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite and offer an acceptable sacrifice there. David was anxious to lift the Lord's curse, and he quickly went to Araunah's place of business. And then the scripture details this most interesting account. Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him, and went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground, and said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All of these things did Araunah offer unto the king." And Araunah said unto the king, "The Lord thy God accept thee." Here David could have made a fatal mistake. He could have been more concerned with gain than with giving. But he wisely said to Araunah, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price." Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. And so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, which was no small sum in those days. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Why do you suppose David was concerned about personally paying for the offering the prophet commanded him to make? Was it because he knew there is always a cost when real sacrifice is made? Should it be of concern to us if we fail to pay honest measure for that which we receive? Can we hope, for example, to learn a language if we are unwilling to make an effort? Is it possible to be forgiven without honestly repenting? Should we seek a witness before the trial of our faith? I believe that all of these attitudes, which many of us have shared at one time or another, may jeopardize our salvation, and let me tell you why. The scriptures tell us that Satan once came before God in the preexistence with a plan to redeem all mankind and not lose one soul. You all remember that story. In exchange for what he offered, that son of the morning wanted honor and the power of God. Because we had free agency there as we do now, Satan induced one-third of all the spirit children of God to turn away from the plan proposed by Jesus Christ and to fight for his proposal. When his scheme was rejected, Satan rebelled and sought to destroy the very agency he had tried to use to gain approval of the plan. But how did he manage to draw one-third of us away from God? I believe it was simply by saying that there were unnecessary hazards in Christ's plan, that the power of God was sufficient to save all men without effort and without the keeping of the commandments. It was an attractive package. Many were deceived. In effect, they were offered salvation without risk. It wasn't that our spirit brothers and sisters didn't value free agency. They were undoubtedly taught about it and its importance. Probably they were committed to the concept, but because they were aware of the risks and were aware of their own weaknesses, they were unwilling to go to earth without a guaranteed round-trip ticket. They valued the presence of God more than agency and lost both because they looked beyond the mark and could not see that it was impossible to have one without the other. In a sense, they wanted the mortal experience and a token probation and after punishment with a few stripes to be returned to that place they loved so much. But they were afraid of the real risks of mortality, of the discipline and the cost. They knew full well that there was death and evil inherent in the flesh. They knew that many would find it difficult to walk by faith and would stumble and succumb to temptation. They knew that without temptation, they could not become agents unto themselves. The price was unacceptable to many who did not want to leave home. They began to cast about for an easier way, and when it was offered, they accepted it. I have learned that the easy way to anything is almost always suspect. After Adam's transgression, the Lord told him that the ground would be cursed for his sake. It is interesting to me that one definition of the word sake is benefit. Thus, cursed was to be the ground for Adam's benefit, and by the sweat of his brow was he to earn his bread. Work, then, was not to be a curse, and earning things was to be a benefit. This is still true today, notwithstanding the fact that much time and effort goes into trying to beat the system. Work is still the ruling principle in the lives of the Latter-day Saints. We should not seek to acquire things without effort. Only that which is truly earned is ever really ours. It is a blessing to earn what we receive, and this applies to spiritual things as well. I heard a sweet lady speak in church not long ago. She spoke of a difficult marriage and a husband who was unwilling to live the gospel. She spoke of abuse and emotional disorders. She spoke of trouble and debt. Real physical illness resulted from trying to hold her marriage together. My heart went out to her, really. And then she said, "But finally I asked my dear bishop what I should do, and he told me to get a divorce. So I did." She said, "Dear bishop." She meant poor bishop. Shame on a bishop who would tell a woman to get a divorce. The effect of doing that was to deprive the woman of the opportunity of paying the price for her own inspiration or revelation. Certainly she was entitled to it. But as with all other valuable things, there was a price attached. I do not know whether the bishop told her the right thing or not, but I do believe there are no shortcuts to inspiration. The price is always prayer and studying the matter in your mind and often fasting and patient waiting. No earthly power can change all of that. I fear that the woman was trying to find the will of the Lord for her without paying the price. That simply cannot be done. Yet how many of us say to our bishops, "Tell me what to do"? On one occasion, I was with President Marion G. Romney. He spoke to a large gathering of young people. Afterwards, a returned missionary came up to shake his hand, and as he did, he said, "Brother Romney, when I was a missionary, I had a question that no one knew the answer to. Let me take advantage of your time for a moment and ask you." He then asked a rather complicated question, the answer to which could have been found in the scripture. President Romney listened attentively for a few moments and then replied, "That is a very good question. When you find the answer, let me know, will you please?" As we left the hall, President Romney commented to me, obviously referring to the young man and his question. He said, "As a boy, my father always taught me that when I wanted a drink, I should go to where the spring flowed out of the ground and not downstream where the cattle have been muddying the water. He'll be better off if he finds the answer for himself." But many want to know the mysteries of God without studying the scriptures. Many ask the Lord to do things which they should do for themselves. They forget there is no spiritual attainment without effort. These attitudes, which sometimes develop in the world, can be spiritually fatal if applied to such things as repentance or eternal marriage or keeping the commandments. Think of the consequences, for example, of asking, "Must I serve a mission?" as compared to asking, "Can I serve a mission?" As I have thought about the subject, it seems that the reasons the Lord wants us to earn what we get in this life are various. First, if we get things without effort, we often fail to make the hard choices we were sent here to make. We may fail to exercise our agency and thereby be deprived of important blessings. We are then out of harmony with the Lord and lose the blessings and trials, for many trials are blessings, which He intended would be a part of our own particular probation. As an illustration, I ask myself, what would Cain have done to come up with an acceptable offering to the Lord if he had not killed Abel? Could not introspection and prayer and an honest, humble sacrifice have made an eternal difference in his life? Second, if we acquire things with little or no effort, we often develop an exaggerated view of our own ability and our own importance. If we think we are better than we really are, then we are in danger of not being sufficiently humble to be able to enter the kingdom of God. Third, when we get something for nothing, we often feel that others do the same. We then become critical, feeling that patronage, nepotism, luck, influence, or favoritism have allowed them to acquire what they have. Jealousy and envy then easily enter our lives. Fourth, when we get something for nothing, we often develop a delusion of being especially blessed by the Lord. This can discourage hard work on other projects and may bring great disappointment when similar slack efforts do not result in corresponding large rewards. Fifth, when we get something for nothing, it is often at the expense of someone else's loss. If the whole truth were known, offense might be taken. I do not want to be included among those about whom the Savior said, "Woe unto him through whom they come." It were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he were cast into the sea. Last of all, things cheaply purchased are seldom appreciated. Attitudes which cause us to look for bargains in some areas of life will carry over, because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, into more important things. We may then come to seek testimony without study and spiritual power without cost, and the greatest blessings of life may be cheapened or lost altogether as a result. There is an important lesson here for Latter-day Saints. Somehow, some way, sooner or later, whether we want it that way or not, there are some experiences that all must have. there are some truths that all must learn. There is a relationship between what we give and what we get. Shortcuts are often hazardous to the important things, both in this life and the life to come. I believe there are no spiritual shortcuts to anything. We must learn that peace of mind has its price, and that there can be no exaltation without effort. I spoke about a young boy sitting on a street corner. I said, often it depends on where you sit or where you stand with reference to the important issues, whether you get a reward or not. You may be interested to know where I stand as a humble servant of the Lord with reference to getting and giving. I am deeply conscious of my own weaknesses in this area. Yet, as I have seen the dangers and struggled with personal self-interest, I have found that the satisfaction of giving lasts much longer than the sweetness of getting. Like Abraham, I have found greater happiness and peace and rest for me when I render honest sacrifice and pay fair and adequate consideration for what I get. To maintain that peace and happiness, I have adopted 10 personal rules. Let me share them with you. 1. I have resolved never to ask the church or anyone else to do for me what I should do for myself. Where possible, I prefer to be a part of the solution and not part of the problem. 2. When I pray, I always try to pray, "Thy will be done, not mine." President Tanner used to say that too many of us merely take a shopping list to the Lord when we pray. I try not to do that unless it is absolutely necessary. 3. As a lawyer, before being called as a general authority, I never accepted a case which would cause me to bend the law or ignore the facts, or which would give my client a benefit he didn't deserve. I still recoil from those who suggest such things and do not traffic with men and women who shade the truth for personal gain. 4. I believe that a something-for-nothing attitude is inconsistent with a happy marriage. I try constantly to give something to my marriage: flowers, consideration, a kind word, inspiration. I even volunteer to do the dishes. I am profoundly thankful that my eternal companion also believes in giving honest measure for what she gets. In fact, she gives back more than she receives from me, and I appreciate that. 5. I have never consciously misrepresented my income to the government of this land. I have always paid taxes on that which I have earned. I have little sympathy with some vocal groups who look for ways to avoid this obligation. It seems to me they want all the benefits of democracy without paying for them. 6. Likewise, I have never misrepresented my income to my bishop. I have always tried to pay just a little bit more tithing than I owed. I avoid thinking in terms of net or gross income, and believe that gifts or profits from the sale of my property are all included in my increase. I recognize that all that I have comes from the Lord. I would willingly give up a new sports car or a boat or a vacation just for the privilege of paying tithing. I have done this all my life, and I have no regrets. 7. I believe in the second mile. I have come to know that the first mile doesn't count for much, and the one freely given counts for everything. 8. I have learned to distrust praise and to seek honest humility, which I define to be a true and correct estimate of what I really am in the sight of God, no more and no less. 9. I never sign up for sweepstakes, prizes, giveaways, free offers, or chances of a lifetime. As I wait in airports around the world, there are sometimes slot machines there to help passengers pass the time. I never put any money in them, even spare change, I'm actually afraid I might win something. 10, I ask myself often, what would Christ do? And then I try to do it. As the answer to that question comes, it almost always involves giving, not getting. As children, we all learn the stories of the goose that laid the golden egg, of Jack and the magic beans, of the three wishes, and King Midas, whose touch turned everything to gold. But it was Paul who said, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I thought as a child. I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." I suppose that most of us have dreamed of inheriting $1 million or making a killing in a business venture or just being free of the workaday world in order to do what we want. But it is unworthy of a Latter-day Saint to spend his time trying to achieve these or other things without effort. The real reason for our mortal probation is to confront challenges, not escape them. It is to learn to give, not to learn to get. In earth life, as in the university, we cannot complain about not getting passing grades if we are unwilling to take the test. There are no shortcuts to the plan of salvation. There is no exaltation without effort. We have nothing more important to do than to fully, honestly, and completely obey the laws upon which blessings are predicated. Make no mistake about it. We will reap what we sow. It has always interested me that the broad way seems pleasant enough at first, while the narrow, straight way initially does not. It has nothing to commend it to the advertisers of the world. It is difficult to sell. It is a toll road, really. The tariff is work, discipline, service, and love for others. It is paying the price for everything we get, then giving it away. Once entered into, however, those who travel the straight road are never the same. What at first seemed unpleasant will turn out to be the sweetest and most desirable road of all. It is what we give ourselves to that brings meaning and purpose into our lives, not what we get or gain. Of this I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.